Ephesians chapter 4. There are many sayings that come out of the ancient classical world. One of those is, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. I think we've all maybe heard that from time to time. It is an encouragement to conform. If among sophisticated types, then be sophisticated. If among earthly common types, then be earthly and common. If among the pagans, act like a pagan. Above all else, do not stand out. You want to fit in. This is indeed foolish counsel. In most cases, this advice is foolish because those who stand out or distinguish themselves are usually the most successful. In spiritual terms, conforming to the world's ways are always fatal. Our study in Ephesians has now raised a critical area in which Satan assaults the church by tempting her to look and act like the people of the world. When we become Christians, we were automatically translated from the common to the uncommon. But are we truly comfortable with being uncommon? It can be very difficult. You do feel out of step. You may, in fact, be the odd man out. And this may be particularly difficult for Christian kids going to public school. Here's the text. Listen carefully. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17. Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on us as we take a look at your word this morning. We realize it is the word of God. We pray, Lord, that we might be able to concentrate and listen carefully. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to remember these things that we are taught. And we pray, Lord, that we would be able to go out in the world and live in a way that would be commensurate with being a Christian. And we recognize that this is going to cause us to be the odd man out and at times be very different than those that are around us. But we also pray for the unction of the Holy Spirit and the courage to hold fast those things that we believe. In Jesus' name, amen. In dealing with this particular section of Scripture, I think it's important that we really focus on a little bit more the setting of this particular church. I did go over this initially at the beginning of this series, which is many moons ago, and I want to spend a little bit of time this morning, just by way of introduction. I'm going to read out of my notes some of the things I've been able to put together in regards to Ephesus itself. I want you to get a feel for where this church was trying to grow and disciple and do the things that Matt was talking about. This location was one of the centerpieces of the ancient world of great paganism because it housed the temple of Artemis, or Diana. So listen as I just read from my notes here regarding the setting of where this church is located. The temple of Artemis was the center of much wickedness. Like those in most pagan religions, its rituals and practices were but extensions of man's vilest and most perverted sins. Male and female roles were exchanged. There were orgies, homosexuality, and every other sexual perversion that was common. Artemis was herself a sex goddess, represented by an ugly, repulsive black female idol that looked something like a cross between a cow and a wolf. She was served by thousands of temple prostitutes, eunuchs, singers, dancers, and priests and priestesses. Idols of Artemis and other deities were seen everywhere, in every size and made out of many different materials. Of special popularity were silver idols and religious artifacts. It was because Paul's preaching cut deeply into the trade that the Ephesian silversmiths rallied the populace against him and his fellow believers in Acts chapter 19. The Temple of Artemis contained one of the richest art collections then in existence. It was also used as a bank because most people feared stealing from within its walls lest they incur the wrath of the goddess or other deities. A quarter-mile-wide perimeter served as an asylum for criminals who were safe from apprehension and punishment as long as they remained within the temple confines. For obvious reasons, the presence of hundreds of hardened criminals added still further to Ephesus' corruption and vice. The 5th century BC Greek philosopher Heraclitus himself, a pagan, referred to Ephesus as, quote, the darkness of vileness. The morals were lower than animals, and the inhabitants of Ephesus were fit to be drowned, end quote. There is no such reason to believe that the situation had changed much by Paul's day. If anything, it may have become worse. Just some comments from John MacArthur. So you get the idea here that this is a very sensually charged area that they're in. And when I look at and I hear about the things that were legitimate there and what were going on, and I flip on today's television, it looks very, very similar. And the people that we live and work with and we interface within the community, there are many parallels to the paganism that was apparent at Ephesus as there is today in our own land. I like that correlation because I think often we look at what we're up against as being, oh, this is just so bad, and we lament the fact of where people were maybe 30 or 50 years ago. But what we've got to concentrate on is that the people of God have always been in difficult places in order to carry out their faith. They've always been in situations that remained extremely difficult to raise their families in godliness amidst people and cultures that were totally ungodly and could have cared less. Let's look carefully at this passage. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the hardness of their heart, they, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. First note that this verse again emphasizes that we are in a new section of this epistle. There's a transition here that we've been in. Paul's pattern is to do heavy doctrine first and then get into the application of that doctrine. You see that in Romans chapters 1 through 11, and then it's followed by chapters 12 through 16. Ephesians is very similar in that regard. Chapters 1 through 3, we have the doctrine, then it's followed by chapters 4 through 6, which come with the application. That's what we're in right now. Paul now turns attention to the subject of personal holiness. What we believe must affect how we live. What we believe must affect how we live. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a former minister of Westminster Chapel who served there for 30 years before dying in 1981, remarked, "If I am always fighting against it and struggling and trying to get it out of it, and wondering why is it so hard and narrow, if I find myself rather envying the people who are still back in the world, there is something radically wrong with my Christian life." And that's true. I mean, if in fact we are Christians, we should be struggling with sin, that's a problem. But if there's something within us that says, I long to be back there with them, I long to live that way, something's major wrong in our own conversion and our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Listen to how Paul describes the present worldly mindset which existed there at Ephesus, which I think is exactly the same today. The futility of their thinking, darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God, hardness of heart, callous, sensual lifestyle. Let's look at each one of them. First of all, futility of the mind. It is interesting that Paul begins with the area of the intellectual in non-Christians. We are often given the impression that what a person thinks is not important so long as he acts properly. Paul says people act as they think. John MacArthur wrote on this note, he said, "Christianity is cognitive before it is experienced. It is our thinking that makes makes us consider the gospel in our thinking that causes us to believe the historical facts and spiritual truths of the gospel and to acknowledge Christ and Lord and Savior. The point is, it comes in. They hear it. The normal way that someone becomes a Christian is they hear the message. They read it. They intellectually grab hold of it, and then they give their hearts and minds to it. Thinking about life without God at the center leads to futility. This is why the world cannot offer lasting solutions to life's social problems. They can identify problems, but often the solution is worse than the problem. If there's promiscuity amongst teens, well, the answer must be set up shops in high schools where you can disseminate condoms. If we have a problem with drug users on the streets who are incurring AIDS and all the rest, then what we need to do is just give out free needles so that they can use these things and not infect themselves more. They don't deal with the root of the problem. They can identify it, but they don't have the wisdom to bring out any real, lasting message that could make a difference in these people's lives. This section in Ephesus is similar to Paul's remarks to Rome on the same topic. In Romans chapter 3, verses 18 to 23, and also chapter 1, you find these words that Paul begins that letter with, dealing with the subject of total depravity, which we'll take up in a minute. Let's keep that thought and let's move on. They are also darkened in their understanding and separated from God. These are Paul's words, being darkened. It is a perfect participle, indicating it is a continuing condition of spiritual darkness. It's not something they grow out of. It's something that just continues. It is a blindness that's there. The doctrine of total depravity is in view here with its practical application to why people in the world think the way they think. Now, when we use the term total depravity, we do not mean that that means that every single person is as evil as they can possibly be. Not every person is a serial killer. Not every person is given over to making all of their assets in their life from drug money or prostitution and all the rest of that. Total depravity is teaching that every part of man's being has been affected by the fall. All of it has been colored. All of it, therefore, has a bias to it. There are still men that give their lives to save people out of burning buildings. There are virtuous things that happen. But when you boil those things down, Isaiah has it right that all of my righteousness is as filthy rags. Because whatever it is that a person does in their life in this state that seems to be of good, it has no value whatsoever to balance out on the other side of their life that which is evil and that which is wrong. God never looks at a person's life in that way with balanced scales. If we have sinned one time, that is enough. And the scriptures are teaching that those that are outside of Christ are born as we were, outside of Christ, darkened in sin, and there needs to be a miracle that takes place in their life for them to understand it and respond. This is the doctrine of total depravity. Their understanding about God is darkened because they are spiritually dead. Now, Paul noted this in chapter 2, which we've already covered. Chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He does not say you were sick in your trespasses and sins. He is taking lengths to make the point there is hopelessness here. Dead people don't do anything. They cannot do anything because they're dead. And what makes it even worse is they don't know they're dead. They're that lost. I will never fully comprehend why such large segments of the Christian church are so resistant to the clear instructions of the Word of God regarding the doctrine of man. He cannot respond because he's dead. There's nothing there to want to grasp it or want to lay hold of it. Total depravity, again, it does not teach that men and women are as evil as they possibly can be. It teaches that because of spiritual death, the whole of one's being has been affected by sins, the affections, and the mind. Now, here's an error that occurred in the church in the Middle Ages. Thomas Aquinas was the greatest medieval theologian of that period of time, somewhere around like the 1200s in that period. Aquinas was unparalleled as far as the thinking and the things that he was able to work out regarding church and doctrine, a great theologian. However, there was an error in his teaching, and that was that somehow the affections of a man's life, the things that cause feeling and passion, these have been affected by sin. But somehow the intellect was not. Somehow the intellect was not. And Paul is saying very clearly here, that is not the case. It is the whole kit and caboodle. Everything has been affected. Their thinking is darkened. There's a futility of their mind. Paul is making the point here that if there's going to be a change in that, if the gospel first comes normally to their mind, they comprehend that, and then they respond to it. Let me give you some texts that pull out this point on total depravity. Jesus' remarks in Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. He's saying this isn't a case of environmental causes. It's not a case of just simply being in the wrong place and being influenced by these things. Of course, that has an effect, but the problem was there before. It's within them. There's something within men and women's hearts and minds that pulls them in that way. It's because they're darkened in this sin. John 3:19, Jesus speaking, this is judgment, that light has come into the world, and the men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. They love it. They love it. It's passionate. It's a love to them. Because they feel comfortable in their feelings and their affections, which are anti-Christ. Romans 8, 7 and 8, Paul makes this statement. He says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Ability has to do with your ability to be able to do it. They can't do it. It's like saying to someone, why don't you be 6 feet tall, such as myself, which I have no ability to do that. I could walk around on stilts, but it's not in my genetic makeup to be 6 feet tall. The people are darkened in their sin to the point that they're not able to comply with the law of God, because there's nothing in them to do so. Again, 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him. And again, he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. He cannot get it. Cannot get it. In our text in Ephesians 4, Paul mentions here hardness of heart. The New American Standard and NIV translate the Greek here as hardening, a hardness of heart, while the King James Version translates it as blindness. Why the difference? Let's take a look at it. The Greek term here is porosis, the noun from which comes poros, and means stone, stone. And it usually refers to a kind of marble. The term is also found in medicine, in porion, which is a callus, or the verb poru, meaning to petrify or harden. If the term was applied to the joints, it referred to the stiffening, perhaps even arthritis. If it was applied to a fracture, it referred to the process by which broken bones were reunited. And when applied to the eyes, it meant blindness. This is the term, the hardness, the callous nature of man's eyes. Cannot see because of their deadness and sin. We must also note that this blindness is progressive. It's a progressive condition, which is a result of the fall. In other words, here what we're conveying is the idea that man not only fell in the garden, but he's continuing the fall. It's a continual moving away from God in one's mindset and understanding. Just as a corpse cannot hear a conversation in a mortuary, the person who is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins cannot hear or understand the things of God, no matter how loudly or clearly they may be declared. So then begs the question, well then how in the world do they hear? They hear by virtue of a miracle that takes place within them when God causes them to be born again. That's the miracle. When I find Christians today that are enamored with the idea that they want to go back to the book of Acts, they want to see the same power that's there with people being healed with handkerchiefs and the blind being able to see and people walking and doing the thing, eat poison and all the rest that's going on there and living, would be great. And perhaps some of those things happen around the globe, but we fail to realize the miracle that happens every single time in all of our lives when we came to Christ. We didn't do it on our own. He's describing who we were. This is where we were. Now there's an interface here, I think, with Romans chapter 1. Let's listen to it as Paul indicts humanity. This is a text, Romans 1, 18 to the end, which deals with the subject of man's situation. It is a helpless state. And Paul is touching on this to the letter to Ephesians. This is where he's in. They're in this hardness of heart. Now listen to the contrast. A contrast is things that are different. When we compare two things, we're looking for things that are similar. Listen to the contrast between the gospel, the good news, and the wrath, which is the bad news. Here's how Paul begins the main body of his letter in Rome when he is indicting mankind as a whole. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." The good news. Now the contrast. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them." How did he do it? "For since creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchange the glory of an incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason also, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also their men exchanged the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Listen. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer." You've heard that this morning. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them." Pick a place around the globe, and you will find it in Technicolor. The indictment against mankind. That is what Paul is talking here about, the hardness of their heart. And he keeps putting a finer point on this in verse 19. He then moves on to, having become callous, they rejected all standards of righteousness and do not care about the consequences of their unrighteous thoughts and actions. Even consciences become seared with tissue that is not sensitive to wrong. Haven't you seen this in people that you know? Children sometimes, individuals in the community, they keep going in their sin and they become hardened. They're callous in their sin. Here it is, 1 Timothy 4:2. Paul speaks of this. He says, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their conscience as with a branding iron. They keep going law after law and blowing through those things. And eventually, they keep going to the point where their consciences have no effect on them any longer. Titus chapter 1, verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. That is where we live. These are the people that are around us. Some of them are in prison, and some of them have stately homes and are people of stature in the community, but they have one thing in common: unrighteous deeds, hatred of God. At times, whenever you'd say something like that to someone, well, I don't hate God. That's an indictment against me. I don't hate God. You're putting words in my mouth. What God are we talking then here about? Begin to talk about a God that is exacting, that has laws that do not change, that examines a person's heart and mind, that they are accountable for their time and their talent and treasure 24 hours of every single day. That's the God we're talking about. Now, what kind of love do you have for Him? A God that will judge. He is not simply a benevolent grandfather that is up in the sky and says, come on all down, we're all going to be there and everything will be fine. And yet the Word of God reveals Him as a judge, where every single person will stand before His tribunal and have to give an account of their life. That's the God we're talking about. Now, how much love do you have for that? Verse 19, sensuality. It always goes hand in hand with hardness of heart. You find it everywhere. It's just connected up in there. The Greek term here is aesilgia, and refers to licentiousness and primarily a lack of moral restraint. A lack of moral restraint. Now, we see this in the world. I want to just put a note on this for Christian women in the church. Ladies, today cleavage is in vogue. I mean, when I go to the tellers at a bank and I see, or view what I'm viewing, I know it's got to be universal. Here we have it in Little Owosso. It's not just something that is seen when people are just going out, going to parties or out to dinner. It's now normal for routine things in business as well as just leisurely going out in the community. Paul is saying here, don't live like this. Don't live this way. Young women, don't live this way. Cover your bodies up. You should not be displaying those parts of your bodies which cause men, their eyes to go there. Men are visual. These are contact points where we have men being attracted to women really for the wrong reason. If you want someone's attraction as a young female, you want them to be able to see you not for your beauty just on the outside, but for who you are on the inside. And Paul is saying, don't live this way. And as these styles continue to erode, and we have things that are skin tight, accentuating every curve and nuance of the body, as well as deep lines that are displaying all kinds of cleavage in regards to their breasts, this is not right. This really is not right. And parents, you need to take good stands with your kids and teach them this. Women, you need to see this as well, that if you're a young person and you're growing up, you are sinning against other people. You're sinning against men by putting yourself in a situation where you're causing them to have a look, or perhaps even go even further than that, in what they're seeing in you, that because they have no right to that. One of the big things that changes between a man and a woman with the moment they get married is when they get married, the woman's body then belongs to the man, and the man's body belongs to the woman. But prior to marriage, They have no right to one another. It doesn't even matter if they're engaged. Men are visual. They typically are sexually aroused by sight. Women are typically more aroused by touch. A man does not have the right to touch a woman that would stir up passion in that woman's life for his body if, in fact, that's not his wife, because she has no right to that. And a woman has no right to dress in a way that's going to stir passion within a man for her when he has no right to her. Now, most women, I think, don't have a clue about this. They're not thinking that way. But as Christian women, you need to understand this. You need to be circumspect. And I realize it's going to be difficult to do that. You might walk into Walmart and every style there is nothing but what we're describing. But nonetheless, Paul is saying, do not do as the Romans do. What is the norm of the culture is not normal for the church. So we need to set a different standard because we're marching to the beat of a different drummer. We're going a different way on this. So take the extra steps. It's all right to look pretty. It's all right to look lovely, but it is not right to accentuate your bodies in such a way to be gaining second and third looks off of men. It is wrong. It is wrong. It is not only wrong in business. It is wrong socially. It is wrong when you're just, it's just wrong. So I want you to take that to heart as we talk about that this morning. Do not follow what the world glamorizes. Here's the danger. One commentator put it this way. As they continue to overrule conscience, he's talking about people in the world, and train themselves to do evil and ignore guilt, they eventually reject those standards and determine to live solely by their own desires. Is this not where we live? Thereby revealing an already seared conscience. Having rejected all divine guidelines and protection, they become depraved in mind and give themselves over to sensuality. Such a person cares nothing about what other people think, not to mention what God thinks, but only about what gratifies the cravings of his own warped mind. If we're new and we're coming into the church, we're new to the body of Christ. We're learning a different way. We're learning what pleases God. When we were in the world, we were thinking only about pleasing myself, going along with the world, fitting in. But we're different. The Bible uses terms to describe us. We are a peculiar people. We're going a different way, going a different direction. Consequently, here we have 5 points related to our text. Number one, God has revealed himself to all people. This is general revelation. They all know it. People have rejected God by suppressing his revelation, and that's exactly what they do. They hold it down. They don't want to know about it. God's wrath is upon them, number three. Moral darkening has taken root in their intellect. We've talked about that in Romans 1, and we are not to follow the lifestyle of the world. Let me give you an example of spiritual deadness here that comes from Martin Lloyd-Jones in his commentary on Ephesians. William Pitt the Younger was one of the great prime ministers of England, a great intellect and a friend of William Wilberforce, the man who was devoted to the abolishment of slavery throughout the British Empire. Wilberforce had experienced a genuine evangelical conversion, and this had made him an upright man. It was because of this Christian convictions that he labored so long and struggled so hard against slavery. Pitt was a nominal Christian, as most Englishmen at that day were, but Christianity did not mean anything to him. In London in those days, there was also a great evangelical clergyman, a preacher by the name of Richard Cecil. Wilberforce attended Cecil's preaching regularly and was delighted with it. It fed his soul and warmed his heart. He wanted his friend, William Pitt, the prime minister, to go with him to hear Cecil. Wilberforce often invited Pitt to attend church with him, but Pitt made excuses. He was always too busy. However, a day came when Pitt told Wilberforce that he could accompany him. That Sunday morning, Cecil was at his best. Wilberforce was uplifted as he had scarcely ever been before. He was glorifying in God and prayed for his friend. However, when the service ended and they were going out together, William Pitt turned to his friend Wilberforce and said, "You know, Wilberforce, I have not the slightest idea what that man was talking about." End quote. That is deadness. They don't get it. They cannot get it. Many who have witnessed to non-Christian friends and family have had the same experience. Be sad, but do not be surprised. The normal response to evangelistic preaching is a rejection. When there is something that responds that's positive, this is when we look at that and we say, God did something here. So by way of review, here we go. Look at Ephesians 4:17 every single day. This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. We need to think on this every single day. We're not to think the way they think. We're not to go the way they go. We're supposed to live in the world but not become a part of it. Sometimes I think, God, it would have been easier if you would have called us all to be monks. If we could have held ourselves away in a cliff somewhere and just isolated ourselves, then we wouldn't have to deal with all these things. But he didn't do that. He said, I want you to be in the world. I want you to live among them, but don't become a part of them, which causes us to have more call to holiness in difficult kinds of situations. If a Christian then, do as a Christian does, not as a Roman. There are two explanations for the amount of flagrant sin within the church today. One is that the church is filled with significant amounts of unconverted parishioners. That's it. Or the second is that the Christians who attend church are not being taught that they should not follow the world. It's one of the two, maybe it's both, but when you look at the stats, that's what it has to be. Our job is examine ourselves. Are we in Christ? Am I comfortable in the world over here because I really don't have him? That's an evangelical experience there where we have to come to terms with, am I actually saved? Am I born again? Maybe I'm not. And this might be your moment. If you are born again and you're still living like this, now the word is coming to you. This is not the way to go. You are responsible for that. Men and women, you are responsible for this information. This is how you're supposed to live. You are not supposed to live this way. You are supposed to live this way. Walk ye in it. I said to you several weeks ago in regards to the Lord's Prayer that we are dealing here with a kingdom. It is not a democracy. It is not a republic. It happens to be a benevolent monarchy. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. It is a kingdom that is ruled by a king. And the byline on that that I gave you was what? Who can say it? Kings? Kings are notoriously inconvenient. Well, I want to dress this way. I want to act this way. I want to do this. Kings are notoriously inconvenient. It's not a republic. We don't vote on these things. There is no referendum. It is the Word of God that stands here for us and says, this is how you should live. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 13, on the subject of sanctification, remarks, it says, although the old nature temporarily wins battles in this warfare, the continual strengthening of the sanctifying Spirit of Christ enables the regenerate nature in each believer to overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The confession there is acknowledging in each one of our lives, we have a war going on. I mean, there's part of my nature that is still hostile to the things of God. That doesn't mean I'm not a Christian. But what it does mean is that I am not supposed to submit to that. I'm supposed to be involved in prayer, connected to the church, underneath teaching, discovering my gifts, and being involved in service. And as those things happen, the setting apart work of the Spirit is changing the way I think, which changes the way I act. You change the way you think, you're going to dress differently. You change the way you think, you're going to respond differently to people. Paul is preaching, and he's saying, don't model this. Go this way. Finally, pray for God's Spirit to work in His church and in the world. Fervent and consistent prayer is needed for the church's purity and the unsaved being called by God. There is a call in every quarter of the church in North America and Europe for holiness. You know, and you go through the prophets and you read through there, all times you'll come across these phrases. A voice calls out. I heard the word saying. A voice says this. It's all over. You're a voice calling out everywhere, all over the land. There needs to be a holiness in the people of God. And holiness, by definition, means we are living and dressing and acting and approaching life differently than the world. And as this deterioration continues, and it will, as this continues to go, just the things that you can just read in magazines or some just a couple commercials on television will indicate, as this continues to go, the challenge more and more will be for us to live and act differently. Young people, you need to understand this up front. You will never, ever, ever fit in with your unsaved friends. It will never happen. If it does happen, something's wrong. Now, it doesn't mean you can't communicate with them. It doesn't mean you can't talk with them. It doesn't mean that you can't be with them. But they are thinking about life differently than you. They are going a different direction. And men who are working in offices or in factories or other places where you're out there with people and women as well, the people of the world, you're never going to be able to fit completely. They think about life differently. Consequently, you ought to celebrate that. Go in that direction. Teach your families to walk in that way. Be in the world, but don't become a part of it. This is the way they approach it. Isn't necessarily the way we approach it. Paul's word to us today. Here is the call at the end of this for fervent prayer. My question to you is, but do we? Do we pray for holiness? God, change our hearts so that we are not like Romans do, when in Rome, do as Romans do. We pray that we would be different. We can't do this apart from ourselves, by ourselves. We can't. We need the Holy Spirit's interaction with us to transform the way we think so that the Word of God comes alive to us. Pray, pray. All the while, when you become different and you make a decision in the way you're going to live your life that seems out of accord with those that are around you, you remember, I am in the service of a king. He is regal and he is just and he is glorious. His splendor and majesty stand before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. I have the privilege of serving this king with all of my life. Those that are around me see and hear nothing of him, but I do. Live as he calls you to live. In Jesus' name, amen.